For 87 years, the nation of France found themselves in the odd position of having two state churches. Under Henry IV, the French Reformed churches had been granted a restricted freedom of worship in 1598 by means of the Edict of Nantes. And so that meant that from 1598 on, for a period of 87 years, there was the French Reformed Church and the Roman Catholic Church that were both state-sanctioned churches in France. The Protestant ministers were even supported by the state. But as the 1600s wore on, especially by the time you get to the 1660s and on down to the mid-1680s, the French government effectively whittled away the freedom and the rights of the Protestants, who were known as the Huguenots. Eventually, should the king so order it, a child could be taken away from his parents to be sent away to a Jesuit school or to be educated in a convent. When Reformed judges could no longer serve as judges, they became lawyers. But by the summer of 1685, the profession of law was closed to them. Likewise, other professions were closed as well. They couldn't be involved in the medical field or in various academic fields. Over time, the Reformed schools, colleges, and seminaries were shut down bit by bit. Beginning in 1681, the Dragonades began. And the Dragonades was a term that was given to the forced lodging of soldiers in the homes of the members of the Reformed Church, a situation from which Roman Catholics were exempt. And so the Roman Catholics got a pass, but if you were a Reformed family, the king or the local authorities could say, all right, the soldiers are staying at your house. And this was a situation that understandably caused terror for the families involved. The persecution kept growing and growing until finally, in October of 1685, the Edict of Toleration was revoked. There was now no more liberty to practice Protestantism in France. And this was something that didn't happen overnight. It had been building and growing for years. The persecution was afoot. It had been gathering strength and growing. And then finally, all-out persecution. It's illegal to be a Protestant in France. Sometimes that's the way persecution happens. It gradually works up, and then bang, it's there in front of you. And that's the way that it happened to the early church here in the book of Acts. It had been building and building gradually and slowly until you get to the martyrdom of Stephen. And then, at that point, it is out in the open persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And that is where the text tonight picks up, in Acts chapter 8, beginning in verse 1. So we'll pick up there, and we will read down through verse 24. So Acts chapter 8, beginning in verse 1. And Luke tells us, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him, that is Stephen, to death. And on that day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Some devout men buried Stephen and made loud lamentation over him. But Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house and dragging off men and women. He would put them in prison. Therefore, those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and began proclaiming Christ to them. The crowds with one accord were giving attention to what was said by Philip as they heard and saw the signs which he was performing. For in the case of many who had unclean spirits, they were coming out of them, shouting with a loud voice, and many who had been paralyzed and lame were healed. So there was much rejoicing in that city. Now there was a man named Simon who formerly was practicing magic in the city, astonishing the people of Samaria, claiming to be someone great. And they all, from smallest to greatest, were giving attention to him, saying, "This man is what is called the great power of God." And they were giving him attention because he had for a long time astonished them with his magic arts. But when they believed Philip, preaching the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized, men and women alike. Even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued on with Philip. And as he observed signs and great miracles taking place, he was constantly amazed. Now when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen upon any of them. They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they began laying their hands on them, and they were receiving the Holy Spirit. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was bestowed through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give this authority to me as well." so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit. But Peter said to him, may your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have no part or portion in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Therefore repent of this wickedness of yours, and pray the Lord that, if possible, the intention of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bondage of iniquity. But Simon answered and said, pray to the Lord for me yourselves, so that nothing of what you have said may come upon me. And so, as we said, the passage before us this morning picks up just on the heels of the martyrdom of Stephen. A few verses earlier, back in chapter 7, verse 58, we had our first introduction to this zealous young man that Luke tells us a little bit about in the opening verses. We got our first introduction to Saul at the end of chapter 7. The witnesses who were stoning Stephen were laying their robes at Saul's feet. And we find out early in chapter 8 that Saul was not only there that day, he was in hearty agreement with what was being done. And what is more, verse 3 informs us that now this man Saul has a greater involvement in the persecution of the church. He ravaged the church with a house-to-house visitation, you might say. Going house-to-house, taking men and women, he would drag them away and put them in prison. And so we find that beginning with Stephen's death, there was unleashed this great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, so much so that the church all scatters except for the apostles, and they are scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. And so hard times had come knocking on the door of the Jerusalem church. And this had been as we said, a progression. It had built up to this. Early on, the rulers had gone after the apostles. In chapter 4, it was only Peter and John who had gotten arrested, and they were released with only threats. Chapter 5, apparently the apostles as a body were arrested, thrown in prison briefly, and they escaped with their lives thanks to the intercession of Gamaliel, but they were beaten. And we're told that they went on their way rejoicing that day that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for the name of Christ. But now, things were different. A life had been lost. The New Testament church had just witnessed its first martyrdom. They had lost their eminent deacon, Stephen, who was full of the Spirit and full of grace and power and wisdom. This man had been lost to the rage and violence of the Sanhedrin. And now things had come to such a pitch that it's no longer safe to be a Christian in Jerusalem. If you were a Christian in Jerusalem, didn't matter if you were man or woman, you were fair prey as far as Saul was concerned. And this is sometimes the way that the persecution works. It sometimes starts out gradually, builds its way up with the toleration towards Christians or the liberties of Christians being slowly taken away bit by bit until at last the Christians find that they must either flee or face the wrath of the authorities. That was what had happened to the Huguenots in France, and that's the way things went down here in Jerusalem. The opposition started small and grew more and more, and now Saul's going house to house, dragging off Christians, and the church scatters. And this persecution seems a tragedy to us, but the narrative is clear that God was overruling this tragedy for good, and that's the first point that we need to consider tonight, is that God overrules the tragedies in the life of the church for good. And now we need to understand, first of all, that there is no inherent shame that these Christians fled away from persecution. We might, at first glance, think, what are they doing? Are they cowards? Why are they running? But Christ himself had told the 12 when he sent them out in Matthew chapter 10, he said to them in verse 23 of Matthew 10, but whenever they persecute you in one city, flee to the next. Flight is certainly a legitimate option for Christians when persecution sets in. And in this case, the flight itself was the means by which the gospel was spread. The Christians fleeing from persecution went about taking the gospel with them. This is what we're told in verses 4 and 5. Therefore, those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and began proclaiming Christ to them. As John Chrysostom in the ancient church pointed out, he said, I would have you admire how even in a season of calamity, they neglected not the preaching. Even when times were hard, these guys went out preaching, proclaiming the Christ. And so far from stamping out the life of the church, this persecution that was unleashed following Stephen's death actually served to further the kingdom of God in this world. The events that had brought this element of suffering to the saints in Jerusalem allowed the gospel to go to these poor people down in Samaria. And down in verses 6 through 8, we get a glimpse of their reception of Philip. They started giving attention to what he was saying. The miracles that he was performing pointed them to the message that he was speaking. Unclean spirits were cast out, and the lame and the paralyzed were being healed, and there was rejoicing among them because the kingdom of God had started to make inroads among them. They could see the visible effects. Men and women were hearing of Christ and repenting of their sins. These are all causes of great rejoicing. So they were turning from sin and turning to Christ. And verse 9 gives us a picture of the darkness and the sin that had previously held them in bondage. They, we are told, had been giving their attention to this man named Simon. And this man Simon is known to history as Simon the Sorcerer, or sometimes Simon Magus, Simon the Magician. And we're told that he was deceiving them by his magic arts, and they had fallen for his tricks and said, "This man is what is called the great power of God." They bought into whatever it was that he was doing with his his magic arts. And then Philip comes preaching the good news of Christ, proclaiming the kingdom of God, and we see the contrast in verse 12. But when they believed Philip, preaching the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized, men and women alike. So they turned away from the sorcery that they had been giving their attention to and believed the gospel. They turned away from the darkness of whatever Simon was doing to the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Simon had claimed that he was someone great, but these were empty words. And so now these people were turning their gaze away from this empty magician, and they were turning their gaze to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the image of the invisible God, the one by whom all things were created and in whom all things hold together, in whom the fullness of God dwells in bodily form. They were turning their gaze to Christ. And whatever wonders Simon may have been performing, all of these were as nothing compared to the glory and the greatness of our Lord Jesus. And these people were recognizing this. They had heard the gospel, they saw the miracles that Philip was performing, and they believed it. They were thus being baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. They were identifying themselves with Christ, announcing that they had come out of the kingdom of the world and had joined themselves to the kingdom of God. And these people were Samaritans, so disdained by the Jews, but yet nevertheless they had received the forgiveness of sins by faith. And not only were they Samaritans, but they'd been Samaritans who were enamored with a magician. But these people had turned their gaze to Christ. They had received the Messiah, whom, by and large, the Jews had rejected. And if we look at the cause and effect of the history of all this from a human perspective, all of this is traceable directly to the death of Stephen and the great persecution that broke out after it. And this is the way that God works. He overrules the tragedies of the church for good, and he uses them for his own purposes and glory. The ancient church writer Tertullian spoke so eloquently about this when he defended Christianity to the pagans in the Roman Empire, and he said, "The more often we are mown down by you, the more we grow in number. The blood of Christians is seed." And so God, in his sovereign purposes, overrules these things that appear to be tragedies for the greater good of his people. And we know from Scripture that God in all things works for the good of those who love him. And most often we think of this when we're thinking of that verse in Romans 8, we're thinking of this in terms of individuals, which is true, that if we truly love God, we're truly saved, God's working all things for our good as individuals. But it is also true of the larger body of Christ in the corporate sense. God's working not just for our benefit as individual Christians, but he's working for the good of his kingdom, for the good of the body of Christ. And so as it is in the life of the individual Christian, so also it is in the life of the body of Christ. Joseph of old could say to his brothers, "You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order that to bring about this present result, to preserve many people alive." And the Christians here in Acts could say to Saul and the Sanhedrin and everyone else who was persecuting them, they could say, "You meant evil against us. You killed one of our deacons, you put our men and women in prison, but the net result is that the gospel has gone to the Samaritans. God meant it for good, to save these people, just as Christ said that we would be his witnesses in Samaria, You were the means by which this was accomplished. And therefore, since this is true, since God overrules the tragedies in the life of the church for good, we need not fear, regardless of what we see coming upon ourselves or upon Christ's church here on earth. Our Lord is still as sovereign and as good now as he was then. As the writer to the Hebrews reminds us, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And this means that whatever may happen to us, whatever may happen to Christ's church here on earth, we can rest assured that it is all part of the plan, that Christ is building his church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And this holds true even when we don't have the eyes to see what is happening. I doubt very seriously that those men and women dragged off to prison by Saul in verse 3 had any idea that the fruit of their suffering would be that men and women of Samaria would turn from a sorcerer to the Savior. And that's all right. They didn't have to see it. They didn't have to know. All that they had to do was to stay faithful in the time and place where God had put them and trust that he was going to bring everything out right in the end, that he had everything under control. And really, that's all we have to do as well, is to stay faithful to Christ, to continue to trust him day in, day out, to love him and to obey him no matter what, trusting that he is working all of these things out for good. He has saved us by the blood of his cross, and he is working to save others as well. And so, having seen then that the general principle that God overrules the tragedies of the church for good, that brings us then to some of the odd anomalies of the passage before us. And so first of all, we have this fellow Simon the sorcerer. We're told of him in verse 13 that even he himself believed and was baptized. And yet, on the basis of the words of Peter at the end of the chapter, we get the sense that all was not well with his soul. And then secondly, we are told in verses 14 through 17 of how the Holy Spirit did not fall on any of the people at their conversion or baptism, but that there was this interlude until Peter and John came down from Jerusalem, laid their hands on them, and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. And then it was this, of course, that then prompts Simon to offer the apostles money so that he could do the same thing that they were doing, so that he could lay his hands on people and they could receive the Holy Spirit. And so what should we make of these things? Well, first, let's consider the issue of the Holy Spirit not falling on them until the apostles came down, and then we'll come back to consider this fellow Simon the sorcerer. And so it seems to me, at least, that the most likely explanation of the meaning of verse 16, where we're told that the Holy Spirit had not yet fallen on any of them, is that the Spirit had not yet come upon them in the sense of endowing them with the miraculous gifts just yet. And I'm not alone in holding that opinion. There are fortunately others who hold that as well. And so this seems to be the case for at least two reasons. And so, for one, if these people in Samaria had not received the Spirit in any sense at all, then how could any one of them have been true believers? If the Spirit had not regenerated their hearts, then not a one of them would have been born again. And moreover, Paul tells us in Romans 8:9 that if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. And so if these people didn't have the Holy Spirit at all, then in what sense and by what means could they have received the full gospel and been considered Christians? But certainly, most if not all of us would testify that one can become a Christian without receiving the miraculous endowments of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit regenerates our hearts, but most or all of us would affirm that based on our personal experience, we received the full gospel and became Christians, but yet didn't receive the miraculous or extraordinary gifts. And so it seems that is likely the case here, that these people had the Spirit and that their hearts were regenerated, but had not yet received the miraculous gifts. And so in this case, we're told that Peter and John came down. It seems likely that they came down because they were apostles, thus the designated organizers of the church. And so we read in Ephesians 4:20 that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. And so these men as apostles certainly have a key role, and thus the Samaritans are a new mission field. The gospel is breaking new barriers. And so it seems only natural that Peter and John go down to check out what is going on and perhaps help out with the organization of the church and with the preaching and teaching. And what we read of them is that they prayed for the people and laid their hands on them so that they might receive the Holy Spirit. And so the necessity of the Spirit for conversion is one reason why it seems that in verse 16 we should be thinking this is an issue regarding the miraculous gifts. And the second factor that points toward verse 16 being a reference of the supernatural workings of the Spirit is the attitude of Simon that we see running throughout the passage. And so we've got to remember, this guy is a sorcerer by trade, right? He goes for the magic and the noise, so to speak. Part of what draws him to Philip, it seems, is the fact that Philip is doing these miraculous works. And even in verse 13, after the reference to Simon's belief and his baptism, we're told that as he observed signs and miracles taking place, he was constantly amazed. Now, certainly not a bad thing to be amazed at the miracles that the Holy Spirit is doing. But unfortunately, in the case of Simon, we almost get the sense that this is the main thing that he is interested in. He's interested in the miracles, the extraordinary things, the supernatural things, so much so that it seems to have taken his gaze off of what is far more important, the forgiveness of sins and reconciliation with God through Christ by faith. And we can't say for certain, but it almost seems that all that the miracles did for him was to stir up his natural interest in the supernatural occurrences instead of directing his gaze to Christ and reconciliation with God. And so we seem to see this down as well, where he offers the apostles money. He wants this miraculous gift. It may be that he had seen that when Peter and John laid their hands on people that these people received some miraculous gift, and he thought, man, that's pretty cool. I wish I could do that as well. And that's when the cash comes out, right? He offers them money so that he could do what they did. And so for those two reasons, it seems like the what's being spoken of in verse 16 is likely a reference to the miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit. And now we come to a consideration of this man, the sorcerer, Simon. As we said, verse 13 proclaims that he believed and was baptized, but given what Peter says to him down in verses 20 to 23, we may well wonder whether or not he was truly converted. Peter's statement in verse 21 is particularly blunt. You have no part or portion in this matter, or more literally rendered, in this word, for your heart is not right before God. And that could well mean that he has no part or portion in the gospel, that he wasn't a Christian, despite the fact that he is said to have believed and been baptized. And his only hope, according to Peter, for salvation is that he repent of this wickedness and pray to the Lord that, if possible, his sin might be forgiven. As things currently stood, Peter says, Simon, you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bondage of iniquity. And so this troublesome man, Simon, reminds us of a few things. For one, he reminds us that there is such a thing as belief in Christ that falls short of saving faith. Christ spoke of this kind of faith, this kind of belief that falls short of saving faith in the parable of the sower. When he spoke about the seed that fell on rocky places, that seed, Christ said, represented the man who heard the word and immediately received it with great joy. But yet, he had no firm root and was only temporary, because he fell away when affliction or persecution arises because of the word. Now, whether or not Simon fits that description found in the parable of the sower, whether or not he fits that description exactly, the point remains that there is such a thing as a reception of the gospel that does not culminate in salvation. It's only temporary. It's not true in saving faith. And from this it flows that it's not necessarily given to ministers of the gospel absolutely to determine who has true faith and who does not. I think we can assume that Philip probably thought that Simon was a Christian, that he had repented and believed, and therefore that's probably why he administered baptism to him. And just like Philip, all that ministers today can do is look at the externals and make the best judgment possible according to the word of God and the wisdom that God has given them. This applies to bringing in church members. This applies to the exercise of church discipline as well. Ministers and church members are not given infallibility in these things. We do the best we can according to the word of God and wisdom. But we might baptize someone and bring them into church membership who, as of yet, are truly unregenerate. That's not That's not the goal. We try not to do that. But it can happen. It does happen. We can't see the heart. And when it does happen, I don't think it's necessarily sin on the part of the pastor who baptizes the person or on the part of the congregation who receives such a one into church membership. Nothing in the passage would point us to Philip having sinned in baptizing this man Simon. And so we have to do the best that we can based on the external evidence that we have. If the externals indicate that saving faith is present, then it should be regarded as such. If the externals indicate the lack of saving faith, then it should be regarded as such. That means that we refuse to admit those who show themselves to be non-Christians into church membership. And that means when church members show themselves to have a lack of saving faith by their unrepentant sinfulness, we admonish them or put them under church discipline. We have to look at the externals and do the best that we can based on the Word of God and wisdom. And that's about all we can do. But in all of this, as we do this, we have to keep the gospel first and foremost in our minds. Because even Simon, despite his great wickedness in thinking that he could buy the ability to give the Holy Spirit, even to him, the possibility of repentance was held forth. Peter says to him in verse 22, "Therefore, repent of this wickedness of yours, and pray the Lord that, if possible, the intention of your heart may be forgiven you." Even there, to this sorcerer who was essentially bringing his sorcerous tradition into the church, if you will, wanted to be a Christian sorcerer almost, so it seems, he offers the apostles money. Even to him, Peter says, repent of this wickedness. Pray to the Lord that if possible, this may be forgiven you. And so that should always be our plea to anyone who shows themselves in unrepentant sinfulness, to call them to repent, to call them to turn to Christ so that they might receive the forgiveness of sins. We always, always have to be holding out to them this great and joyful and yet sobering message of Christ's gospel. Please pray with me. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for its richness and its depth. And Lord, we thank you for Philip and for the persecution that was stirred up there in Jerusalem so that he might go and take your word abroad to the Samaritans. Father, we thank you that there was great joy when your gospel was received in that place. Lord, we pray that you would so work in your church that your gospel might continue to spread, that it might continue to reach more and more people, both here locally and around the world. We pray for your church here and abroad. We pray for the ministers of the gospel, the preachers of the gospel, the witnesses of the gospel, both here and abroad. Lord, we pray for boldness, for wisdom. We pray for grace. And Lord, we ask that more and more people would be brought into your kingdom because they've repented of their sins and trusted in Christ. We pray this in his name. Amen.